we're covering all of chapter 14, let's take a look at our text, Genesis 14. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shem-Eber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. All these came as allies to the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. What that means is this valley where they fought their battle is where the Dead Sea now is, at least the southern portion of it. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. These are all territories east of the Jordan River, east of the mountains of the Jordan, in the areas that would become known as Moab and Edom, modern day Syria, the southern part of Syria, and modern day Jordan, all the way down to the northern point of the Sinai Peninsula, Kadesh Barnea, which we see in verse 7. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who live in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. And the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them. And that either means they fell into the pits of tar and were caught there and slaughtered, or they tried to hide after they fled from the battle in these pits where tar had been excavated. Others, we read, fled and went into the hill country. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, meaning Abram, gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the time we have to come together and to study, to pray as the body of Christ, as a people who have been redeemed from the foundation of the world, bought by the blood of Your Son, a people who have entered into those blessings through faith alone, received all that He has done as a gift. Thank You, Father, for our time together, that we can read the Scriptures together, and then we can pray together, and we can reflect upon Your Word together. As we do that, Father, open our hearts and our minds to receive Your truth. Teach us the principles of this text, how it applies to our lives, and it certainly does that. We live in days that really differ very little from those of Abram. They look differently. We have technology that he did not possess. We have all kinds of things that he did not possess. There are on the surface many differences, but essentially, Father, we face the same struggles. We face the same temptations. We go through the same experiences that he did, and yet we can see in his experience a response of faith. And so teach us how to live as Abram lived and to face the challenges of life as he faced them. And teach us the great truth that he had of Your greatness, of who You are, possessor of heaven and earth. And may that have its good impact upon us as it did upon him. Thank You that we have this time together, Father, and that we can be taught of You. And we pray that we will be. We are a needy people spiritually, but also physically and materially. And so we look to You every day, Father, for the very breath that we take. We look to You for all of the things of life that we need and that sustain us, and we pray that You would bless us with that. Bless those who have particular needs, who are in particular times of trial. We pray for those who are sick, those who are suffering. We pray that You might give them relief, and You might give them healing, and that You might give them the encouragement that they should rightly have as they look to You. We pray that You would supply for them. We pray for our time tonight when we come together again to remember our Lord and His death on our behalf and remember the fact that He's coming again and His reward is with Him and He may be coming very soon. He promises to be. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to look to Him and look to that day and live for eternity and not live for the present alone. Commit our time now to You and pray You'd bless us, teach us, build us up in the faith. Bless us as we sing our final hymn. May it be good preparation for our hearts as we study together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have an adage, a bit of wisdom that says to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And that's true. But often it's impossible to be forewarned, to know what lies ahead. Sometimes we are faced with challenges or a crisis that is completely unforeseen and yet calls for a quick decision. Or we're confronted with a temptation that was completely unexpected. How do we prepare for that? We do it the same way that Abram did. In Genesis 14, he was faced with two great crises, two tests, two battles that were very different from one another, but which both call for quick decisions. In the first, he meets four kings in war. In the second, he meets two kings in peace. The first battle was the most spectacular. It is a physical battle, and it's a battle in which Abram faced great odds. But it only sets the stage for the second, which is a spiritual battle, and was a great test of faith. The chapter opens with war. There's nothing unusual about war in the Middle East, but this is the first mention of war in the Bible, the first use of that term in the Bible, and it's the first time that biblical events intersect with secular history. It introduces us to one of the great ancient conquerors of the world, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. He led a confederation of kings from Mesopotamia in a campaign against Canaan. He came across the desert, just as Abram had done, and swept southward through the Jordan Valley, defeating the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of that region, making them his vassals, his subjects. For 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, probably paying an annual tribute to him as a sign of loyalty, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. And so in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings of his alliance returned to make that again his realm, to reassert his sovereignty over it. They first reconquered the tribes living in the mountains east of the Jordan River. They struck the regions south of the southern part of Syria and through Jordan and went as far down south as Kadesh, and which is located at the northern end of the Sinai Peninsula. They defeated the people that were living there and the Amorites. They rolled up victory after victory and then turned northward back toward the Dead Sea region and the cities of the plain. Verse 8. The king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. Siddim is located in what is now the southern end of the Dead Sea, that lower portion on a map that is almost divided by a tongue of land. It was then not underwater. It is now underwater, but then it was the location where the battle was joined. Four kings against five, and the four, led by Chedorlaomer, won the battle. And from the description that is given here, which is very brief, it seems that it was a battle that was very easily won, very quickly won. Verse 10 gives the circumstances. It describes the valley as full of tar pits. And in the panic that followed the defeat, the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah fled the battle and fell into the pits. Others fled into the hills. Nothing could stop the army of the four kings. They defeated everyone in their path, moved up the valley, sacked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, took all the goods from them, and took their people as slaves. Then, loaded down with wealth, they went north toward Damascus on their march home. Now, all of this is the stuff of secular history and a story with a lot of appeal to modern man, because it's the story of the underdog. It's the story of the oppressed throwing off the yoke of tyranny. We have stories like that in our own age. There's the Hungarian Revolt in 56, and there are those scenes where the Soviet tanks roll into Budapest. In 68, there was the Prague Spring, the revolt there against the Soviets. Great efforts of freedom, men seeking their independence, men seeking liberty. And a person can see that in this light, I suppose, and I suppose that this were an event reported today, that's how men would look at it, simply in those terms. They are great themes, themes of independence and liberty, but they have nothing to do with the story of Genesis 14. In fact, the campaign of Chedorlaomer would have never made it into the Bible. It would be just another of the many forgotten battles of the ancient Near East, except for the fact that in sacking Sodom, they unwittingly captured Lot. And Lot, verse 12 reminds us, was Abram's nephew. We knew that, of course, but it is repeated here in order to give us the motive for Abram's involvement in this crisis. What we didn't know, however, was that Lot was living in Sodom. The last time we saw Lot, he had settled in the Jordan Valley, having chosen to separate from Abram and live there because it was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, a lush, well-watered area. At that time, chapter 13 states that he had only pitched his tent toward Sodom. But now we find that he was actually living in Sodom. It's all a very a subtle reminder of the natural progression that occurred from the choice that he'd made. He had chosen the best for himself. He had made a selfish decision out of a lust for good land. But that same lust only led on to a greater lust for more good things. And those good things were found in the city of Sodom, which was a wealthy city and a very decadent city. And so having chosen to live for himself, to satisfy his desires by seeking above all things material prosperity, he naturally moved toward that greater prosperity. Those nicer things that were found in Sodom, he moved closer and closer to that city. The seductive power of Sodom was too much for Lot, and really I think it would be too much for any of us. If we tolerate evil, we will eventually come under its influence, and we see that in the life of Lot. What began as a casual relationship, merely pitching his tents toward that city, soon became a very close relationship. Lot was willing to make a compromise with evil in order to enjoy the comforts of Sodom. And so he brought his possessions into Sodom. He invested in that place. And then the four kings of the east came, sacked the city, took Lot and all his possessions captive, and in a moment, everything was gone. It's a fitting sequel to chapter 13 and a reminder that the security that this world offers is no security at all. The riches and the comforts of this life can vanish in a moment, and they do. In fact, they always do. Even if we hang on to them to the very end of our lives, those lives are brief at best, and then it's all gone. Well, that's the life that is invested in this world. It's an investment that is short-lived and foolish. And had he been anyone other than Lot, Abram's nephew, his life and his possessions would have been swept away, lost, and never heard of again. But he was Abram's nephew, and like Abram, a believer. And so Abram is now brought into these events. What touched Lot touched Abram, and what touched Abram touched God. And so unexpectedly, Abram is thrust onto the international stage of history. Unexpectedly, because at this time, Abram was living off to the west by the Oaks of Mamre in Hebron, living in peace, living separated from all of the turmoil in the valley. And he was no doubt aware of all of the movements of these great armies nearby, off to the east, but he was uninvolved and he was unaffected. The battle between those kings was of no concern to him. But Lot was. And when a survivor of the battle came into Abram's camp and told him of the events and told him that Lot had been taken captive, Abram moved quickly. A man of faith lives a life separate from the world. And that makes him or that makes her independent. But it doesn't make that person indifferent. And Abram couldn't be indifferent toward Lot. Not that Lot deserved his help. Lot was worldly. He was ungrateful. He had made an unwise and a selfish choice, and that was the reason that he was in the fix that he was in. And Abram could have left him in it. Could have shaken his head at the news that he had heard and said, well, it's his own fault, and remained uninvolved. In fact, a certain wisdom might have urged him to do just that. After all, he had escaped trouble. Why bring on himself trouble by entangling himself in the affairs of these powerful kings? But that's not the attitude of the person of faith. He or she does not remain unconcerned and uninvolved, and Abram couldn't either. Lot was his nephew, and Lot was a man of faith. A weak man of faith, but nevertheless a man of faith. And those really are the people that we are to rescue. Paul tells us to do that at the end of the book of Galatians, the beginning of the sixth chapter. He encourages us to restore the Christian who has been caught in a trespass. And he explains that we're to do it very carefully, that we ourselves not become caught in that trespass, but we are to rescue them. We're to restore them. And Abram set out to do just that, to restore Lot, to rescue him. And he was prepared to do that. He was able to do that because he had lived a separated life. Now, I don't mean by that he had lived an uninvolved life, but an unentangled life. He had not been caught up in the things of the world as Lot had. He had been involved, as a matter of fact, and we see that in this chapter. It shows that he had allies among the Amorites, people of the land, so he knew the people. He didn't seclude himself from those people. He was involved with the world around him, the world in which he lived. But he wasn't worldly. He was devoted to the Lord. And that's the person that has the wisdom and the power to help in time of need. It's not the person that is caught up in the world, that identifies with the world, that really becomes indistinguishable from the world. That's not the person that really has something to say to the world and help to give to the world. It's the person that lives apart from it, that is not identified with it, that stands distinct from it, that can speak to it and help it. And Abram gives us the example of that. He acted quickly, he acted decisively, and he helped not only Lot, but those in the whole community. He had a small army of only 318 men, servants who had been born in his house, men who were loyal to him, and men who had been trained for war, not trained to be aggressive in war, not to go out and conquer, but trained for defensive warfare. And, in addition, he had Amorite allies, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. And with this combined force, he pursued the four kings north as far as Dan, which is near the modern Lebanese-Syrian border. His forces were much smaller than the army of the eastern kings, but Abram used his wisdom. He used some skill that we didn't know that he had at this point in the book of Genesis. Military skill, and he used the element of surprise. He divided his forces and attacked under cover of night. The tactic worked. The kings couldn't tell how many were attacking them. They weren't even aware that there was another army in Canaan. They thought they had defeated all of the forces. They were lax. They had let their guard down, and so they're taken by surprise, not knowing how many were there. They were put into a state of confusion, resulting in a complete rout. Enemy fled, and Abram pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so he not only defeats them, he drives them out of the land. And not only does he drive them completely out of the region, but he also recovered all the goods and captives they had taken. It was a great victory, a show of courage and skill as a warrior that elevated Abram from a Bedouin chief to a world figure, a force among the nations. He had defeated the Napoleon of his age. But more than that, his courage was an act of faith. And it shows the success that God gives to those who walk by faith, because it was the power of God that gave victory to Abram. We should see in it his wisdom, his skill, the alertness of his mind and his ability to analyze the situation and choose the proper strategy and tactic in warfare. But in the final analysis, all of that comes from God, and he's reminded of that in a moment. This is a victory that God gave, and it's a victory that came to the man who acted in faith and obedience to God. God had promised to bless Abram and to make his name great, and that's what he did. So this victory was nothing more than God keeping his word. But it didn't happen in a vacuum. Abram had been living a separated life, a life devoted to the Lord, so that when the crisis came, unexpectedly, he was ready. And God blessed him. And God not only blessed Abram, but he made him to be a blessing to others. Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." Abram did that, and God did that. And he will bless us as we live devoted lives, as we walk by the Spirit, to use the terminology of the New Testament. That's really what the Christian life is. It is simply a walk. It is a step-by-step, moment-by-moment life of faith. We can't know what's ahead. We can't know the crises we will face. We can't know all of the decisions that we will face tomorrow. We can't know all the decisions that we will face today. But we can live obedient lives. We can live devoted lives. We can walk daily with the one who gives wisdom. We can walk daily with the one who gives victory. That's what the great men of Genesis did. We've seen that already. We've seen that in the lives of Enoch. We've seen that in the life of Noah. They walked with God, and God honored them. He always honors, he always blesses the faithful man and the faithful woman. He blessed Abram. He used this crisis as the occasion for exalting Abram. So now he's a world figure. Now he is a triumphant man. But the war was not over. The physical battle was over, but a new battle was taking shape, a spiritual battle, every bit as dangerous as the conflict that he had just had. As Abram was returning from victory and approaching the city of Salem, carrying the spoils of his victory, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. And he was coming to make a deal, to make Abram an offer he couldn't refuse, an offer with strings attached. In verse 2, the name of the king of Sodom is given as Bera, Be-ra. Its meaning is uncertain, but the word Ra in Hebrew means evil. And so the name Bera may have been a deliberate Hebrew mispronunciation, like the name of Abigail's husband, Nabal. It's doubtful that that was Nabal's original name. Parents don't name their child Fool, which is what Nabal means, but it was probably a play on his original name because Nabal was a fool. And that may be what we have with the name Bera. He was certainly an evil man, king of a very wicked city, a notorious place of promiscuity and perversion, and he was approaching Abram with evil intent. He would be willing to give up a lot in order to gain an advantage on this man of faith, on Abram. Victories, spiritual high points, as we have seen already a number of times in the book of Genesis, are followed by tests, and this would be a test of Abram's faith. But there was another king in the region, and before Bera reached Abram, Melchizedek, king of Salem, arrived. Salem means peace. It was the ancient site of Jerusalem, Jeru-Salem, or Yeru-Shalom, peace. And Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So this is the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and he was that in more than name alone. He was a righteous man. He was a godly king whose city was an enclave of peace amid, as one writer says, the storms and wreckage of time. And there's nothing surprising about that, really. Peace follows from righteousness. Where a righteous man reigns, where a righteous man lives, there will be peace. And that was true here. Melchizedek was a man of peace. He was a man of righteousness. Melchizedek is one of the towering figures of the Bible, but a man whose life is shrouded in mystery. He seems to appear out of nowhere, unannounced, previously unknown. And that raises questions in our mind as we reflect upon him. How did he come to be in Canaan? Was he a Canaanite? Was he a descendant of Japheth, or was he a Semite? An ancient Jewish interpretation identifies Melchizedek as Shem, the son of Noah. There's very little to support that. All we have on the history of this man is these three verses in Genesis 14. They inform us that he was a king priest, and he was a worshiper of the true God. He came down from his city bringing gifts, bringing bread and wine. Probably not to refresh Abram. After all, Abram has all the spoils of victory, but he brings these gifts to celebrate with Abram his great victory and give him thanks for it. And he pronounces a blessing on him, verses 19 and 20. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Those words, God Most High, or El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, made known to Abram that this was a man like himself. He was a true worshiper of God. Maybe he knew of Melchizedek. Maybe he had heard about a great king priest who ruled a city in the mountains north of Hebron. Perhaps he'd even seen the smoke of his offerings rising from Salem as he had approached the hills. But here they meet face to face, and his blessing made known to Abram that this was the true priest of God, guardian of God's truth, and true worship, a man who knew God. And Abram did an amazing thing. He gave to Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils of his victory. And in doing that, Abram acknowledged that Melchizedek, God's priest, was his superior, that Melchizedek was the greater man. It was a brief encounter. At least it covers only three verses in the Bible. Martin Luther thought it was longer than that. He believes that Melchizedek preached a lengthy sermon there as Abram stood before him, but there's no record of that. It's from the account we have, a very brief encounter, but a very important one, and the scriptures interpret it that way. 1,000 years later, after David had made Jerusalem his capital and sat on the throne where Melchizedek had reigned, he reflected on that ancient king priest and saw in him a foreshadowing, a type of the future king, the Messiah. No king of Israel was ever a priest, and no priest of Israel was ever a king. Uzziah, one of the great kings of Judah, attempted at one time to act as priest. He entered into the temple in order to offer incense. It was a violation of the law, and God struck him with leprosy. A king could not be a priest. A priest could not be a king. Kings were from the line of Judah. Priests were from the line of Levi, and the two would remain separate. But David knew that the Messiah would be more than a king. He would not only rule, he would also make atonement. As priest, he would offer up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Psalm 22 prophesied it. And so he recognized in Melchizedek a picture of the Messiah, who would be both king and priest. And so he reflected upon that person and on this event, He wrote Psalm 110, and in it David writes of the Messiah as king, who is seated at the right hand of the Father and called by the Father, my son, the son of God. And then records God saying to his son, the king, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. David recognized that the king to come would be a priest forever, an eternal priest. 1,000 years later, after David, the author of Hebrews also meditated deeply on this meeting between Abram and Melchizedek. And from that one verse in Psalm 110 and the three verses here in Genesis 14, he developed one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews, the high priesthood of Christ. As he studied the book of Genesis and reflected on Melchizedek, he was struck by the fact that in a book that is filled with genealogies, and we've already seen some of those, we'll see more in our study to come, but in a book that's filled with genealogies, there is no genealogy given of this man who was greater than Abram. There's no record of his birth. There's no record of his death. He simply appears. And the author of Hebrews saw in that lack of information a picture of Christ. And he wrote in chapter 7, the central passage on Melchizedek and Christ's priesthood, that Melchizedek was, in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually, he abides a priest forever. Now, it doesn't mean that Melchizedek literally had no father or mother. In verse 6, he writes, whose genealogy is not traced. So, in other words, he had a genealogy. It just isn't given. The Bible is silent about it. But it's that silence that indicates and illustrates an important fact about Christ. He truly has no beginning or end. He truly is an eternal priest. And because he is an eternal priest, he is an all-sufficient priest. The author of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 25, because Christ is eternal, because he abides forever, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now think of that. That is an amazing fact. The Son of God is constantly praying for his people. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is constantly praying for you. He's praying for you right now. And he never stops. There will never come a point in your life when that will cease. He is one who abides forever. And so there will never come a point in your life when his priesthood will cease, where he will cease, and those prayers will cease to be offered for you. There'll never come a time in the existence of God's people when those prayers will fail, because he abides forever to make intercession for us. And because of that, we have the assurance that we will be saved to the end. We'll never be lost. And in this meeting with Abram, Melchizedek illustrates that ministry of our Lord. It is Christ. It is our great high priest, the Lord, through his prayers and blessings on us, that fits us to face the challenges of the enemy. He empowers us. And that's really what happened here in the Valley of Sheva, the King's Valley. Melchizedek blessed Abram in the name of God Most High, reminded him that it was God who gave him the victory over the kings of the east, and declared God to be possessor of heaven and earth. That statement, that revelation, made a deep impression on Abram. He comes back to it in a moment to refer to God in just those words. His God, the only true God, is possessor of heaven and earth. He's the creator. He is the owner of all things, of the entire universe. And he is for Abram. He'd proven that in the battle with the kings. Now, that truth took hold of Abram and prepared him for the scene that follows, because standing behind him was Berah, king of Sodom, who has an offer for Abram. Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. On the surface, that seems to be a generous offer, take the goods. But Abram saw in it a temptation, an attempt by the king to gain some of the glory of Abram's success. Now, there's something also rather presumptuous about that offer, because Abram had a right to all of those possessions. Bera had lost them. Abram had won them all. To the victor goes the spoils. But clearly, Bera still thinks they're his. And Abram saw that. And Abram understood the mind of this man, and he wanted to have no part of the goods of that man in that city. And so he responds in verses 22 and 23, I have sworn to the Lord, that as I have lifted up my hands to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Abram had already made up his mind not to have anything to do with the tainted wealth of Sodom. Lot would have been intrigued by the offer and probably taken it, perhaps even said, the Lord's provided in a great way, but not Abram. He was God's servant, and he would not give Sodom the slightest occasion to dishonor him, and in dishonoring God's servant, dishonor God, steal glory from God. He put God's honor ahead of self, God's glory ahead of wealth. And he could afford to do that because of the God that he served, who is possessor of all things. And so he could let go of those goods because he knows who he serves, and he knows that God will make provision for all of his needs. And so in declaring his allegiance to God, he gave testimony to that. He gave testimony to the Lord's ability to provide for all of his needs, all of his wants in life. He'd already done that. He didn't need the king of Sodom to enrich him, to give him wealth. God had already given him all of the wealth of Sodom, and God could give him all that and more. He'd given him the land of Canaan. He knew God would provide for him, and so Abram gladly gave up all of that. That was the choice that he made for himself. Now, he couldn't make that choice for his allies, and so he says in verse 24, I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. Now, it's not for us to force our principles on others. It's for us to live consistently with our principles and in so doing be an example for others, and that's what Abram did. He was uncompromising, and no doubt that must have had an influence upon these men. They're living in a peaceful relationship with Abram. They know that he's a man of faith. They know his firm belief in the Lord God, and they see it exemplified in his life. It must have made an impression upon them. But he couldn't impress his principles upon them, and so he doesn't seek to do that. He lives an uncompromising example before them. This meeting of Abram and the kings, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem in the King's Valley, the Valley of Sheva, is one of the remarkable scenes of the Bible. It's as though Abram was standing between light and darkness. And from the darkness, from Bera, king of Sodom, came a great temptation. I will make you rich. It's very similar to the temptation that our Lord experienced when the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. And the Lord said, be gone, Satan. And in fact, Abram says, be gone, Bera. And he could do that. He could have the strength to do that because he first met Melchizedek, who blessed him and revealed to him or reminded him that God is possessor of heaven and earth. And reminded of that, with his memory refreshed about who God is, equipped with that knowledge, he could give up all of the world's goods without a second thought, without any concern, without worry, and know that in doing that, he was absolutely safe. We are never more safe in this life. We are never more secure in this life than we are when we are seeking God's glory, when we are putting God's interests ahead of our own. F.B. Meyer asks, why should we soil our fingers with ill-gotten gains, even though they seem needful for our existence, when our Father is owner of all that flies in the air, treads on the land, swims in the water, or lies embedded in the rocks? What do we need to worry about? Why be anxious about the things of this world and compromise our principles out of fear of not having enough for this life? The God that we serve possesses all of it, and he promises to provide for our needs. We're simply to trust in him and face those challenges and those difficulties firm in our faith and obedience, and he will provide. It is so important for us to have a clear vision of God, to have a big view of God. Robert Dick Wilson was a well-known Old Testament scholar who taught at Princeton Seminary at the turn of the century. And it is said that when he would hear that an alumnus was returning to preach there at the seminary, he would slip into the back of the chapel, Miller Chapel at Princeton Seminary, and he'd listen. He said, "When my boys come back, I come to see if they are big Godders or little Godders, and then I know what their ministry will be." Well, that's true of ministers, but it's also true of doctors and lawyers, of housewives and students. It's true of all Christians in whatever area of life we are in. A person's vision of God is all important. How we think about God and how we live in relationship to his truth, his revelation, is how we prepare for the unexpected. In fact, the way that we look at God, our vision of God, is going to affect the way we react to situations and how we respond to his revelation, how we respond to those unforeseen crises and temptations of life. Abram lived a separated life, not an uninvolved life, not an indifferent life, but a life that was free of entanglements with the world, free of worldliness, a life devoted to God. And God blesses that. God can bless that because God possesses everything. But his blessing is only for the believer in Jesus Christ. And that is pictured here in the gift that Melchizedek brought to Abram, the gift of bread and wine. It points us on to Christ. It's a great picture that we have because our Lord himself used both of those as symbols of himself when he instituted the Lord's Supper. The bread represented his body, the wine his blood. Both are seen in the miracles that he performed in John 2. His first miracle was changing water into wine. In John chapter 6, he multiplied the loaves of bread and fed the multitudes. Bread is a symbol of life, and our Lord said of himself, "I am the bread of life." Wine is a symbol of joy. And so the connection of these elements in the hands of the King of Righteousness is too significant to be passed over. There's meaning there. There's typology there. And it signifies that life and joy come only through the greatest King of Righteousness, the King of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he offered up his body in death as a sacrifice on the cross and shed his blood for our sins, we have life. We have the forgiveness of sins. And so if you're here this morning without Christ, if you have not believed in him, realize that you are a sinner and he is the Savior. He is the one who entered into this world in order to die in our place, and in his death, sin was punished so that all who believe in him might have the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. If you've not believed in Christ, look to him, believe in him, and enter into a relationship with God as your Father, who is possessor of heaven and earth and will care for you in such a way. God, help you to do that. Help all of us to live lives of faith like Abram did. Let's stand now for the benediction. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the text that we have in which we see this great man of faith face two great crises and yet face them with faith and triumph and be blessed of you. Father, may we learn the lesson of that because we face these trials ourselves. Unexpected crises come up. Unforeseen temptations meet us. We are faced with decisions that must be made quickly and rightly. And the way to do that is to be prepared ahead of time. And the way to be prepared is to live the life that Abram lived, a separated life, a life devoted to you, so that when those times come, we will be ready. Help us to be men and women like that, men and women who see the importance of it, see the crisis we are in, and have a desire to live unto you. Make us men and women like that. Strengthen our faith. Father, we pray that if there be any attending who do not know Christ, have no faith, work that faith into their lives. Give them a sense of their need. They may trust in Him as Savior. We pray these things in Christ. Amen.